Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship, San Lorenzo, California. Today's message is entitled, The Doubts of Thomas, from the books of John, chapter 20, verses 24 through 28, and the book of Psalm, chapter 78, verses 32 through 55. This message was preached on September 24, 2017. We hope you enjoyed this message by Dr. Michael Wilson.
If you would turn with me, please, to John, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 24 to 28. The book This Believing World had its 30th and final printing and update in 2001. And what this book proposed is that from a secular point of view, every person biologically has in them the desire to believe that we will believe in something, else we cannot survive. There will be a conflict inside unless we believe in something greater than ourselves. And so it looked at and interviewed people all over the world and found that people did in fact believe that the idea of a dyed-in-the-wool atheist who absolutely believed nothing was a rarity. And the difficulty with a theory like this is that all they do is use the word believe. They don't say in what, they don't say about what, they don't say what the object of the belief is. And so out of this theory came studies and interviews in which you still hear on the news that 96 to 98% of all Americans believe in God. And that's a good thing somehow that these many people believe in God, that religion is live and well in the United States. But then you look at churches like this, and you see people in the apartments across the way are sleeping in instead of going to church, that their belief in God doesn't seem to have an impact on what they're doing. And then you get terms like agnostic coming out of these studies. Agnostic is a Greek word that literally means no knowledge. And if you've ever met somebody who claims to be an agnostic, they will say, I do not know if God even exists or who Jesus Christ is. Therefore, with pride, they say, I'm an agnostic. And it's been many years since I've actually known a true functioning agnostic. And I was able to tell him, I said, there will be no agnostics in heaven. There will be nobody in heaven who doesn't know. There will be nobody in heaven who is claiming ignorance when we all stand before Jesus Christ. The defense of, I don't know, will not work. He will not accept that. He will then explain, most likely because he's a compassionate and merciful judge, exactly how we were told and we're supposed to know because things were revealed so greatly. And even in modern times, it would be the Bible that we would look to. And the Bible, at least in this country, is as plentiful as water. There is no limit on how many you can own or what translation you have. It is there for you to dive into. And if we choose not to and just say, yeah, I don't know, that's not going to be a solid defense. And so the idea that people believe is kind of the idea of looking at Thomas. For Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, but he was, in his statements, Unbelieving Thomas. He was a person who said, I will not believe. And Jesus comments on his disbelief. And so can we say that, yeah, Thomas is looking for God, that in his heart, He had a yearning for God, and so he can put these rules on Christ, and these are the things that we are going to look at. We're going to look at true belief versus false belief, belief that I make up versus belief that is indicated in Scripture. And so we start with verse 24, and verse 24 says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin," Thomas in Greek literally means twin, "Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." Jesus appeared for the first time in a locked room on Resurrection Sunday. On that Sunday evening, the apostles had gathered together because of what Peter and John and Mary had said, and they were probably discussing these things in a locked room because they feared the Jews. And Jesus appears, and he tells them some things, and he explains some things, and then he's gone. And they realize that Thomas is not there, and so they find him and say, you know, "Where were you?" And if you look at verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12," the idea that there's only 11 because Judas has gone at this point. He has killed himself at this point. Yet there's an idiomatic, if you will, there is a cultural term has come into being calling the core believers the 12. That's what they call themselves, it seems, and so that is what the gospel writers will call them, no matter, even if there was only 10 in the room, that's the 12, because that's their gang name. And then either Paul or Matthias took the place of Judas, and we will have that question answered when we see the New Jerusalem, because in the New Jerusalem, the names of the apostles will be on the footstones around all of the doors, the 12 doors, and we can read for ourselves who God picked as the 12th apostle. But they are one of the 12, and through early Christian history, a lot of the early believers wrote books that were not inspired. Even they would, in referencing back to the apostles, would call them the 12. So it became almost idiomatic. And so Thomas was not there. And in 25 it says, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" And that's Lord with capital L. They are now saying that Jesus is God at this point. When Jesus is referred to with a capital L, that is a respect of deity. He is not just a king. He is not just a leader. They are explaining that we have seen Jesus God by using the term Lord, which is the most common reference in the New Testament for Jesus, even over his name, Jesus or Christ. He is called Lord in the Gospels. He is called Lord by Paul and the other New Testament writers. And they were reaching out to him. This is an evangelistic activity that they were participating in. They were saying that they had this experience, they were witnessing because something had happened to them. And I'm sure they said more than that sentence, but that is the important sentence that they said to him. I'm sure that they talked at length about what they saw, and they gave in their own way their testimony. And so when we witness, when we give a testimony, when we go out to our neighbors or the grocery store or the doctor or wherever, we will say in our own way, in our own terms, we have seen the Lord. Even though we have not physically seen Jesus, we have seen him in this and that, and definitely in our lives. We have a story to tell, because a real change has occurred. A real change has occurred to the 10 who were there the first time they met Jesus, and the change has not, at least mentally, occurred with Thomas yet. He's very negative Nelly. He is considered the most pessimistic of the apostles. If you recall, when Jesus had heard that Lazarus was ill, and he was on the other side of the Jordan, and he remained two more days because the plan of God was that Lazarus would die so that he could be raised from the dead. And when he finally says, we're going to go to Jerusalem or Bethany, the disciples said, no, they're going to kill you. They're going to arrest you. The Jewish leaders do not like you. And Thomas said, we will go with you that we may die with you. And when you look at that, you don't think, man, that's an uplifting thing to say to Jesus. But he was realistic. He saw that the end was near, that Jesus' ministry, even at that date, may have been over. But he was going to follow Jesus, and if they killed Jesus, they were going to kill him. And in John 14, Jesus is giving the I go to prepare a place for you talk about his leaving and going to heaven and eventually coming back. And he says that I go and you know the way. And Thomas's response is, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus's response is, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And so Thomas has a very, we might say, negative or realistic view of this whole ministry thing. And when he saw Jesus die on the cross or heard about it, we do not know what vantage point the disciples had. We know that John was right there at the foot of the cross, but the rest of them we do not know. But he knew something. He knew that Jesus had died. And as they say, he lost his religion. His faith was ripped to the core. This isn't how it was supposed to happen. Either they were supposed to go out in a blaze of glory, or Jesus was supposed to claim the throne and wipe out the Romans. But this did not happen. And so he became despondent. He became discouraged. And his response was, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Not I'm going to doubt a little bit. I will never believe. He is saying now that Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus is not the Son of God, because he's not supposed to die, most likely, because he wasn't supposed to go to the cross. That only if, and it's physical testing here, he wants to make sure that Jesus is not a ghost or a spirit. And if you read ancient Jewish literature, the Jews of this time were in many ways superstitious. They did believe in ghosts and wandering spirits and things like this. And so he probably believed too. And so his idea was, he needs to be physically there. I need to be able to poke at him and feel flesh and see that he's really there. The disciples do not give an answer as to whether this is going to happen, but it's part of the discussion they have. And the discussion took 8 days. And so the next time they meet, it says 8 days later, that is the next Sunday. And that's because the way the Jewish people do a calendar is, when I'm talking about the number of days, today counts as the first day. So in ancient Judaism, if I were to come to you and say, I'm going to meet with you in 3 days, Sunday is day one, Monday is day two, Tuesday is day three. I would meet you on Tuesday. Everybody would know that. Everybody would think that. Today, if I say I'm going to meet you in 3 days, we Americans think Wednesday. Because 1, 2, 3. 3 days hence. 3 days in the future. But they would always count the current day as day one, which is how in Jewish reckoning Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb. Even though it wasn't 3 full days, it was Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, because if it's part of a day, they consider it the whole day. And so when it says 8 days, it is the following Sunday. So twice in a row, they meet on Sunday. And it is believed that it is from this event of meeting twice on Sunday that Sunday became what is known in the New Testament as the Lord's Day. That we gather on Sunday because of the example of the early church in the Gospels and the book of Acts meeting on Sunday, the Lord's Day. That is what it was called back then. The Jews would worship on Saturday, the last day of the week, because God rested on the last day of the week in the book of Genesis. But Christians on the first day of the week, because that is when Jesus rose from the dead. This is the celebration of the resurrection is what we are doing when we gather together of why we chose Sunday. And so it is Sunday, and the disciples were in again, and Thomas was with them in verse 26. Although the doors were locked again, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." In many ways, his standard greeting. He says that when he appears out of nowhere, probably because it's scary, probably because people don't know what to expect. And so the first thing he does is he offers peace. And we have talked before about the type of peace that Jesus offers, about the type of activities that Jesus is giving peace to. And so Thomas is there. And in verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas directly, probably looked him square in the eye, and said, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." And so Jesus probably did not confer with the disciples. They were talking over here. Jesus is doing whatever he's doing, and he appears on Sunday, and he knows their conversation. He knows Thomas's reservation. He knows what difficulty Thomas is having with this whole situation. And so right out of the gate, full of compassion and mercy, he tells Thomas, "Do what you want to do to prove to yourself who I am." And there's no evidence that Thomas touched him. Just him saying that and appearing was enough. And Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And in the Greek, this is a triple negative. He says, "Do not not believe, but believe." So he's taking the word belief and saying it in a negative formation and then canceling out with a positive formation. It's a literary trick that you can do in ancient Greek to emphasize a point. Of the point here is belief. The point is remove and get rid of anything that is disbelief and replace it with belief. And so when Jesus is talking about belief at this point, he is not talking about a warm and squishy feeling inside. He is not talking about something that I make up while I'm watching TV. This is who I think God is. And what you find today with your 98% of people who believe in God, and you were to question them on biblical specifics, you would get people who say, "Oh, no, I don't believe in that. I believe in a God who's love, and therefore I'm going to go to heaven no matter how I live, no matter what I do, because God is a God of love, and he will automatically forgive me no matter what I've done." And this sort of mental deal-making to make yourself feel okay is very dangerous, because Jesus is depicted in a very specific and certain way in Scripture. And if a person has a view about Jesus or God the Father that is not found anywhere in Scripture, of where God is a cross between a vending machine and Santa Claus, that he will just take care of me no matter what, that he will take care of me even though I fight against him, that he will take care of me even though I live my life for me and not for him, he's going to take care of me. And that seems to the atheistic people who believe this, that seems to give them a calmness in their spirit that they can function in life because now they don't have to think about the afterlife. They don't have to think about what will happen when they die because they've made this rule system where God is going to take care of them no matter what. Even though there is no religious system in the world that has that as part of it. A lot of people, especially in the West, believe that. Of all the religious systems in the world, and we believe that Christianity was revealed, that Judaism was revealed, and that every religion was manufactured or made up to make people feel good or to give people political control over their country. And so even when people are making up religious systems, they're making up religious systems in which God is very harsh and God is very judgmental, a very common view. Even back to the ancient Egyptians and the Assyrians and their view of God is that God is there with a scale and all your good deeds are put on one side and all your evil deeds are put on the other. And if you did 101 good deeds and 99 evil deeds, well then it weighs and you win and you get to go into heaven because your works outweigh your evil deeds. In Christianity, we believe that if there was a scale, which there's not, the only thing we could supply to that scale is evil deeds. The only thing we could supply to that scale in our own strength is sin and unrighteousness and rebellion and war against God. But then on the other side of the scale is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's forgiveness wipes out our sin. We are the only religious system, if you study them, we are the only one in which God does all the heavy lifting, God does all the work, God does all of the forgiving, and people just have to believe. And so when Jesus is talking to Thomas, he is not saying, go say this incantation. He is not telling Thomas to sell all that he owns and give the money to the poor. He did that once, and that's a different story. But he's telling Thomas the only thing he has to do is believe. The only thing he has to do is take a heart condition of disbelief and turn it around and accept what he is seeing right in front of him and believe. Not vaguely that Jesus Christ is a good guy, but believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Jesus died for Thomas's sins as he died for all of the apostles' sins. And so what Jesus is doing is bringing Thomas into a place of belief. And his answer, without touching him, is my Lord and my God, which is an act of worship. He doesn't call Jesus God. He doesn't say Lord. He says my Lord, my God. Once again, a New Testament concept, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal one-on-one relationship with God Almighty. He, in talking with the apostles and talking about what Jesus has said, was willing to buy into it fully and completely. Anybody who in praying to Jesus says, my Lord and my God, and believes it, is saved. You will never find an agnostic say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. You will definitely not find an atheist say anything about God. It is the believer, it is the true believer. This is the mark of a Christian to view Jesus Christ as Lord with a capital L and God with a capital G, and not just some random God out there, but mine. He is my Lord. He is my God. He is my Savior. He died for my sins. I have forgiveness. I have a relationship. I am adopted. I am redeemed. It is personal. It is one-on-one. And Jesus Christ offers this to every individual. If you read the Old Testament, it was very nationally oriented about how God dealt with the Jews. But in the New Testament, it is individuals. And it's individuals all over the world, so that when John in the book of Revelation saw the people in heaven, he saw people from every race, every color, every ethnicity, every language, and he didn't know how to say this, but he implied every time. So back to the very beginning, your pre-flood people like Enoch and Methuselah and godly people are going to be there, all the way up to people who come to believe during the tribulation. And it will be all sorts of people from all sorts of places, and we will all be in heaven, individually saved, now corporately worshiping God. And people have questioned and said, yeah, but what was it that changed Thomas? And from Scripture, from the writings of Paul, from the idea of what Jesus was doing, he saw, as some commentators have said, the scars of love on his hands, that when he showed his hands and he showed his side, these were love signs. These were signs, I love you, Thomas. And it is the love of God that changes a broken heart. It is the love of God that moves a heart from stone to flesh. It is the love of God that saves us, because as the Bible said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we just praise you for this day. We just praise you that your love was shown to Thomas, and that every day your love is shown to us. Lord, we just ask your blessing upon this day, and we ask your blessing upon this time afterwards when we shall have a time of fellowship. Lord, we thank you for the story of Thomas, and if we can find any doubt in our own lives, if we can find any conditions that we are putting on God in our own lives, I pray that you would remove those, and you would bring each of us to the position of saying, my Lord and my God. Lord, we praise you for that, and ask your blessing upon this day. We ask it through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Living Free Today. This has been a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship, located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California, 94580. Email us for more information at info@livingfreetoday.org. Our website is www.livingfreetoday.org. Our telephone number is 510-278-2622. If you're looking for a church, come visit us on Wednesdays at 4 p.m. for Bible study and at 10:45 Sunday morning. God bless you as you live daily in His presence. This has been Deacon Luis Ramazzini, Living Free Today.